Thank you very much, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and today we will continue talking about the way our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples to carry his message to the world after he convinces them that he is truly alive after the resurrection. And we'll also look at the way the Lord corrects the apostles' cowardice and how he shows them to understand the Old Testament in light of his death and resurrection. Now, before we get to that, if you have any questions or comments related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do what these very nice folks have done by becoming part of our live studio audiences. And the tickets were free, right? Good price, any day of the year. And so you're welcome always to come over here. But otherwise, you can call during the live program. If you are in North America, the number is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can still call, but not at that number. Those 800 numbers don't work outside North America. So you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. Or you can contact us by email, writing to scriptureandtradition@EWTN.com. And of course, the live show is on Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Now we're continuing on in chapter 7 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. Now the book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. And if you go to EWTNRC.com, you see that it is item number 81098. 81098. And if you're following with us in that book, we are beginning today's discussion on page 185. So you can keep up with us. So we've been talking the last couple weeks about our Lord coming to the upper room, and we've been looking at the description of it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. So that's what we've been looking. And we've seen how the apostles had a very difficult time accepting that he was truly raised from the dead. They thought he was a ghost, and he had to prove to them that he had, you know, touch my hands, my feet, look at the imprint in my hands and feet inside. He asked them to examine, he ate something, trying to prove to them he really was raised from the dead. And these were not simple, gullible people. They were very skeptical people. And so finally he's done that, and they're just amazed, as we can imagine anybody would be. But then we go now to the next verse, Luke 24, beginning with verse 44. When Jesus said to the apostles, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So this is very much the same lesson he taught the two disciples, Clopas and the other disciple, on the way to Emmaus. Again, by tradition, it was Clopas' son, Simon. And so we see that this is what he wants them to understand. And at that point, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he wanted them to hear how this whole preparation before our salvation was made. The salvation that Jesus won for us was not something that just happened by a series of accidents. We see so many prophecies in the first five books, as well as in the prophetic books, as well as he says, to in the Psalms. And a lot of the Psalms are very important. There are five issues that he was trying to explain to them from the Old Testament scripture. First, they needed to understand that Christ had to suffer. And we have mentioned this a number of times, especially going through the Passion. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, Isaiah 51, other passages predicted the sufferings of Jesus our Lord. So that was one thing they had to understand. Second, he had to rise on the third day, just as the prophet Hosea in chapter 6 had mentioned. So that's the second part. Third, they also needed to understand that, you know, all the way from the beginning of human history in the Old Testament, in Genesis, that humans need to repent of their sins and be forgiven. This is a key part. And that they had an obligation to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. They were told to go out and call people to repent of what they did wrong, as well as give them the words of forgiveness, something we'll talk about in later on in more detail. The fourth element, this becomes very important in Acts of the Apostles, that the apostles are witnesses of these things. About six times, I believe, six times, the word myth is used in the New Testament, always as something that is rejected or denied. These are not myths. As 2 Peter chapter 1 says, I myself am an eyewitness, as we see in the Gospel of John. The one who is writing this is a witness to it. In the first letter of John, chapter 1, he said, we are talking about the things we have heard, we have seen, we have touched. You know, they're eyewitnesses. And this is a very key component. People making up myths are just dreaming things up. These apostles are witnesses to what happened. And as time goes on, the same apostles will prefer to be executed rather than deny what they witnessed. That's not the way liars act. When people are lying, all you have to do is bring out the instrument of punishment. And all of a sudden their story falls apart, and they, if you are threatening them seriously enough, they'll tell you the truth. And it means torture versus telling a lie. So that's a very important element. They are witnesses. And then the fifth point that he makes is that they will receive the promise of my Father and be clothed with power from on high. So these are the five points he makes. And let me just read the passage where in Luke 24, verse 45 to 49, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, first point. Then the third day rise from the dead, second point. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, not just to the Jewish people. You begin in Jerusalem, but you go to all the nations. Fourthly, you are witnesses of these things. And fifthly, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That is the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit that they would receive after the first novena on the Feast of Pentecost, 9 days after the ascension of Jesus. So these are the things that he emphasizes to the apostles. And this is important that they were commissioned to spread this good news to the whole world, very much the way Mary Magdalene and the other women were commissioned to bring the message of the empty tomb and of seeing Jesus to the apostles. They had to do that. Now the apostles have their mission. And this instruction about the Old Testament being able to be better understood in light of his death and resurrection is itself a very important part of the message, because our Lord had to correct their cowardice. They were cowards in the Garden of Gethsemane. They ran away. They were afraid. And we see how they were not particularly heroic by their own nature. Their personalities were not very heroic. But these had all said, when it was just talk, yeah, we'll die with you, we'll go to prison, we'll be executed with you, whatever. And we see that in many places in John 11:16, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. All these passages make it clear, yeah, we'll go, and as soon as they have that opportunity, they're gone. Jesus here encourages these cowards in letting them know that his suffering and death was not an accident. It was predicted for hundreds of years before it happened. Hundreds of years. In the case of Psalm 22, it could be a good 800 years or more. These are very important to note and to give them courage. And this is something that also stands in contrast with the way they had felt during that first Easter Sunday. In Mark 16, verse 14, it says that they were consumed with unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after they had risen. They, as we see in the Gospels, that, like in John 20, verse 19, that they were locked in the upper room out of fear. This is the way they were. They were afraid. And we see in, I'll just read John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. That's where they were. And this was not an easy place for them. And, as we see in the first epistle of St. John, chapter 4, verse 18, their fear kept love away. 1 John 4:18 reads, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. Their fearfulness shows how imperfect they were. They obviously had an emotional attachment to Jesus. They loved him in a way, but there was not all that much, commitment to him that could overcome their fear. So this is why our Lord was correcting them very gently, very lovingly, explaining his ministry in light of the Old Testament, explaining his suffering, his death and resurrection, by seeing it in the context of the whole history of salvation. God had been trying to save his people from the time of Adam and Eve, but it took a lot of time and preparation, and finally it came to a head, as we see in the history and the prophecies of ancient Israel. And then we also see that our Lord very much wants the human heart to have moral correction and emotional and psychological, intellectual maturity. He is committed to that. That's what he's doing in the upper room, healing some of their fears, informing their minds, all of this, in order to correct their moral problems. They obviously were just cowardly, and that's a big issue. And he gives this very authoritative teaching on the full meaning of salvation. They only had partial notions, and what they understood could not sustain them. It could not give them courage. They were too weak. So this is something where they needed courage, because they were going to go out to the world and tell the world, your sin is wrong. Sin can bring you to hell. And you need to repent of your sin and ask God's forgiveness and find his mercy. To be able to say those things to sinners who are not only sinful, but who are sometimes dangerously obnoxious, murderers and such as that, you need courage. And this is something every Christian needs. Now, I want to relate this event to the theme of this book, which is how do we restore that moral vision to the church after we dealt with the terrible scandals. And we all the bishops, priests, as well as the laity, need to have Christ come and preach to us and serve us. That as we hear that we have to repent and seek forgiveness of sins, as well as preach repentance and forgiveness to all the nations, this is something that will help us to continue Christ's ministry. This is what he wants us to do, continue Christ's ministry and motivate us Catholics to get outside of the locked doors of our small Catholic enclaves or our churches or our families. It's easier sometimes to be just, well, I'll just be a good Catholic. No, our Lord enters into the locked rooms of our hearts in order to motivate us to go out to the rest of the world. And this will require them to believe deeply in their hearts, to have the kind of faith Jesus is teaching his disciples here. The truth about his ministry, what it meant, the truth about his death, and the truth about his resurrection. These are all points that he wants to deepen within us. That's where this scene in the upper room is one into which we should enter. It's a great meditation to enter into that upper room and understand our Lord speaking to us about the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, so that we understand him and that we become motivated to go out and proclaim the word, and that we receive the power of the Holy Spirit so as to empower us to go on and do this work, knowing that not only will we be used to win souls to eternal life in Christ, but if we are faithful, we too will attain that gift of eternal life with Jesus. That's our goal. All right, we'll take a little break. We'll come back and we'll take a look at St. John's version of what went on in the upper room. So please stay with us. First of all, I want to remind you to mark your calendars for July 17th to 21st to join EWTN in Indianapolis for the National Eucharistic Congress. You can find out more and receive a code to get a discount, I love discounts, on your registration fee simply by going to EWTN.com/Eucharist, EWTN.com/Eucharist, and this will be a great way for you to register to be there and be part of the Eucharistic Congress. You know, they've chosen Indianapolis because so many interstates meet there, though I'm going to let you know something ahead of time. Try to get a little early because there's a lot of traffic in Indianapolis. It's a big city, and they have great interstates, but there's a lot of traffic. So it'll be fun to be there. All right, we are now switching from the Gospel of Luke to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. But we are still dealing with Easter Sunday night. Now, John, of course, is writing a good generation later than St. Luke. I date St. Luke and Acts of the Apostles. Remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And I date those to where Acts of the Apostles ends. Remember how it ended with St. Paul in house arrest? And you don't find out what happened after that, do you? Probably because St. Luke didn't know what happened when he wrote that down. And the date that would be there for that, not the precise date of the calendar, but it would be the year 62. So he ends Acts of the Apostles quite inconclusively with what happened at the trial with Caesar. And we just are left hanging there. And it's the year 62, and that's probably when it was written. And he stopped writing because he didn't know what happened next. And St. John, on the other hand, is writing a good 30 years or more later, closer to 95, maybe even as late as 100, but probably 95. So he's got a different perspective. And he likewise describes a very sudden appearance of Jesus. Let's take a look at John 20, verse 19 and following. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now remember, for Jewish people, the first day of the week is Sunday. Sunday is the Latin word for it, and also some of the German languages call it Sunday. Sonntag in German and such. And it's the first day of their week. Their week ends on Saturday, begins on Sunday. So on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So, and when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Now, this is very similar to what happened with St. Luke. You know, whenever two authors are writing about the same event, you have some details get telescoped down, others get extended. So St. Luke extends this part of this scene because he really wants to emphasize that the disciples were not gullible fools, but were very skeptical and had to receive proof. St. John, writing a generation later, is dealing with another situation. And so he, and another kind of audience. I didn't come up with this, but along with others, I suspect that St. Luke wrote his gospel and Acts as a court deposition for St. Paul. This is the deposition before he goes on trial with Nero. And St. John is writing in a completely different circumstance. If you're writing something for a deposition, there are details you need to add because to make your case. That's what you're trying to do, is make your case. St. John is not doing that. He's giving the basic, as he's getting close to the end of his life, he is leaving behind for his disciples an understanding of Christ and greater depth. So that's, it'd be the difference between having your lawyer write your life story, keeping certain things out, presumably, and your grandmother or grandfather giving your life story. They'll have a very different loving approach than a lawyer will. That'd be roughly a parallel. So that's what's going on here. We'll go back to the text now. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Very important passage, and we'll take a look at all this in detail here. So this, another part of this, of course, is that St. John is one of the disciples, and he is looking back on that time of cowardice when he was among those hiding in the room. He was one of the disciples that ran away from Jesus in Gethsemane. And here he recalls how the Lord said, "Peace be with you." This is something that Christ wants to do for those who have become unfaithful. They were very joyful to see Jesus again and to receive his peace, a peace that stands in great contrast to the fear they felt in Gethsemane. And this is something that we see next, where Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." This is a very important line in this passage. Jesus had spent a number of times in the Gospel of John, especially in the Gospel of John. I can recall about 7 passages where he talks about the Father sending him into the world. The most famous is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This is the idea of Jesus being sent by the Father, and he's bringing that out here as he appears in the upper room. In John 5:36 and following, "These very works which I am doing bear me witness that the Father has sent me, and the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness to me." And this is another part of his mission from the Father. John 8:16, "Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone that judge, but I and he who sent me." So that he and the Father sent him to do his acts of judgment. And John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. That sense of Jesus not being alone, but that the Father who sent him is present with him. Now he is extending that presence of the Father to the disciples. They too are to know that the Father is with them. They need his presence. In John 13, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives anyone whom I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So that, again, bringing out that the Father sent him, but also that he is going to be, if you accept Jesus, you are also accepting the Father into your life. And finally, John 17, verse 18, in a prayer that he says to the Father, he says to the Father, Father, as thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This is most poignant. The Father sent him, and similarly, he sends the disciples. And here on the day of the resurrection, he is bringing out that his task is to send the apostles exactly as he was sent. And that he's sending them into the world. He came into the world in order to bring the forgiveness of sins. He is sending the apostles into the world to bring the forgiveness of sins. And this is not by their own wits and power. It is not something they do on their own. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They don't have the wits or the human power to be able to win people over. What we just celebrated on Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is something that is absolutely essential. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, no one can even say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, if we can't even say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit, then how can we bring forgiveness of sins to other people unless he sends us the Holy Spirit? So this is something that they absolutely need. This is the power by which the Father sent Jesus, and now he sends his disciples. Well, we'll stop there, and we will pick up from there next week. I think that'll be a good thing for us to do. So let's go on now, and we'll start to take a look at some of the questions you all might have. Let's start off with a lady here in our audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from here in Birmingham, Alabama.
Wonderful, wonderful. Good to have you here.
Thank you.
And your question?
My question is, earlier you mentioned the prophecy in Psalm 22. Mm-hmm. Could you elaborate on that for us?
Yes, I can. I guess you want me to do it too. See, I had the nuns in school. For those who had nuns, you would know that you can ask what you can do, but then may I do it? Nuns were good teachers. Here's the deal. If you take a look in Psalm 22, you see that it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And there was Jesus nailed in his hands and his feet. They have numbered all my bones. Not that they're doing a medical book, but by scourging Jesus, the flesh was ripped off of his body and his bones could be counted. And then they have cast lots for my clothes. They have divided my clothes. They have cast lots for my raiment. That's what the soldiers did. And it's amazing about that. The soldiers weren't Jewish. They were Romans and probably not even Italians. The legion that was stationed in Jerusalem, the 10th Fratensis, had a lot of Spanish recruits. So they're probably from Spain, maybe some Germans. So they weren't saying, come on, let's help the Jewish people fulfill the Old Testament. They had no clue. They were just doing what soldiers do to get something out of this, you know, kind of nasty duty of crucifying people. So but they ended up fulfilling that prophecy. If you go to the second half of the psalm, you also see a lot of references to the Eucharist that comes from that. It's heavily, heavily Eucharistic in the second half. So those would be some of, does that help?
Yeah.
Good, good, good. Have here an email from the great state of Indiana, where we hope to go. Francis in Indiana wrote this. Father Pacwa, you note that only 3% of clergy were involved in the sexual abuse. How many others, priests, bishops, religious, knew about it and let it go on? For years, Theodore McCarrick abused seminarians, behavior which journalists described as an open secret. Priests and bishops knew of it, yet nothing happened. Why do so many otherwise good people, clergy and religious, stay silent in the face of wrongdoing, sexual and otherwise? I would emphasize the sexual and the financial, right in front of them, Francis in Indiana. Francis, there would be a number of reasons. One of the reasons that they stay silent, some of them may have been complicit. It's possible. You have to keep that in mind. And that they may have been involved. That's not at all out of the question. Secondly, some of them didn't want to speak up because if somebody as powerful as Theodore McCarrick was found out that they told on them, they might experience various punishments. That's another reason for some people. They were afraid to say anything. Thirdly, there were people in the church, in the clergy and such, who knew about some of these things and simply did not know what to do. What was the appropriate response? A lot of them just didn't know. It was something they were never prepared for. And they had nothing that they expected. And there is a certain innocence and naivete that occurs when you come up with a situation you don't know anything about and how to handle, you become paralyzed. I would say that there were other situations where some clerics who were hoping to get promoted let things be under the rug. There's nothing to see here. I have no problems in my order, my diocese, my parish, whatever. And so as everything's fine, it's all fine, fine, fine. Just walk over that lump under the carpet. And they neglected it because of ambition. There's some of that. And there are other times when they flat out did address it. And they sought out experts, psychologists, counselors, sexologists who had these institutions to help guys work through this. They saw it usually as a psychological problem, and they would send them for the therapy, and the experts said, well, they're all better now. You can put them back in the parish. That happened, I know for sure, for a fact. And the influence of the Institute on Sexual Studies at the University of Indiana, in fact. This was something that they thought that this was actually okay. When you look at the report on male sexuality that came from there in 1948, it says that it's good for young people to experience sexual things with adults first. When they were talking about boys with men, they said it was good. And it wasn't. It was illegal. I still don't understand why those researchers were not served with search warrants and perhaps arrest warrants. There needed to be a big investigation of that study because the data was gained by doing abuse on boys. And that's in the report. It's in there. And these were some of the graduates of that institute were some of the people saying it was okay for the priest to go back. And the bishops, again, had no other expertise to trust. They believed these guys and sent them back. So, as is true with human life, people have a lot of different motives, some of them very bad, some of them because of naivete, some incompetence, some trying to do the best thing and it didn't work. There are a variety of issues that are there, and we have to just pay attention to that variety of issues. I think that naivete and such has really been changed a lot. We've learned a hard lesson, and today the clergy and the bishops and superiors are much, much more alert, and they have worked out careful protocols to deal with these situations, such as they just did not have in the 80s when this all broke. So that's my short answer. All right, we'll take a break and come back in a couple minutes, so please stay with us. Right. Again, I want to remind you of a possibility that you could join Father Miguel Marie, MFVA, our own Father Miguel, on a pilgrimage to the shrines of Italy and the Amalfi Coast. He will be going there September 19th to October 1st, 2024. Want more information? Just go to visitationpilgrimages.com or call 256-347-1475. Also, invite you to join me Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. We'll be speaking with Byzantine Catholic Deacon Anthony Dragani about the vocation of the diaconate, particularly within the Byzantine Catholic Church, and some of the distinctiveness about that. Okay. All right, let's now go over to Steve, who's calling from the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. He is in Pittsburgh. Steve, what can we do for you?
Yes, hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. I've been teaching my 10-year-old grandson to say the rosary, and we started with the Apostles' Creed, where Jesus descends into hell. He questioned that, and I really didn't know how to explain that.
Okay, let me explain it. First of all, the word hell in that text is translating the Greek word Hades. And this was for the Greek mindset, Hades was simply the place of the dead. They didn't know about heaven. They did know about Tartarus. Tartarus was their word for the place of the damned. People who were damned to what we call hell in modern English would be going to Tartarus. It's mentioned, by the way, in the second book of Peter, so you can take a look at that. And I think maybe in Jude, but certainly in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is, so they, if they meant the place of damnation, they would have said he descended into Tartarus. Not so. He descended into Hades. Now, in Old English, the word Hele was the equivalent of Hades. This is where they believe souls went. They didn't expect souls to go to heaven, understandably, because the gates of heaven were not opened until Christ opened them. So they didn't expect, and Jewish people called that place Sheol. So it was simply the place where the souls, not of the condemned, but neither of anybody in heaven. And Jesus' soul went there. Now, where is that in the scripture? Ask your grandson, and you can take him there, to go to the first epistle of St. Peter, chapter 3. Begin with verse 18. And it says there that in his soul he went down. And there, he doesn't use the word Hades, and certainly not Tartarus, but he uses the word prison. He gets that from the book of Job, where Sheol, the place of the dead, is described as a prison. It's kind of like a roach hotel. You can go in, but you can't get back out. So Job described it as a prison, and St. Peter calls it the prison for all the souls who had died before Jesus' crucifixion. And why does he go there? His soul goes there to preach to all those souls who never had a chance to hear his gospel. So everybody who died ahead of time, back to Adam, is there, and he preaches to them in order to give them the call to faith and repentance, and then open the gates of heaven. If you ever see Eastern Christian icons of the resurrection, you oftentimes see what looks like two boards. It's the gates of death or Hades. And they've been broken down, and Christ is pulling the souls out. So that's what's going on there. Does that help?
It does. I kind of remember also an explanation of it being called the bosom of Abraham.
Yes. That they would, they didn't have precise theological language. Sometimes called the bosom of Abraham, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, I think it's chapter 16 with Lazarus and Dives. Sometimes it's called the paradise of the fathers. That's why Jesus says to the thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise. So they just had a variety of names. It wasn't fixed theologically. Later in the church, we fix it as the term purgatory. Okay? All right. Thanks for calling in with that. Appreciate it. We have another question here from our studio audience. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from Birmingham.
Good to have you here with us. What can we do for you today?
Okay, the question I had is John, that St. John that wrote the gospel, one of the gospels, is he the same John that stood at the foot of the cross with Mary when he said, behold your son, mother, behold your...
Yes, I believe so. In fact, he says right after Jesus died in John chapter 19, right after he was standing there, next to Our Lady, in verses 25 and 26 and 27, woman, behold your son, and then to the disciple, behold your mother. And then he says, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth that you also may believe. So he's saying right there, nine verses later, that he was an eyewitness. So I would say yes. Yeah, he's the beloved disciple. What's interesting, though, is he doesn't use his name John. He said the beloved disciple, the disciple Jesus loved. Why? Because he wants to communicate that the Mary's motherhood is open to every disciple that Jesus loves. So that's why he doesn't give his name, but he identifies himself as the eyewitness. Does that help? We have another caller. Don is calling from New York.
Hey, Father Mitch.
Hey, what's up?
I was calling because recently I saw the Pope in a show. I think it was on an EWTN news clip. Mm-hmm. And he was in front of a group of priests, mm-hmm. and he was talking about confession. Mm-hmm. And he was recollecting about a cardinal that he was close with at one point, said sometimes mm-hmm. the cardinal told him that he doesn't even understand the sins that were being confessed. He said, but Jesus understands. So the Pope was encouraging all the priests in the audience to basically be lenient and just, you know, forgive everyone's mm-hmm. sins. And that struck me when I heard that, because especially when you show the excerpt from John's gospel, Jesus is telling his disciples to forgive, whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained. So there's a distinction there that Jesus yeah. is making. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Yeah, one of the things that I assume when somebody comes to confession is that they are sorry. I think I have withheld absolution twice in my 48 years as a priest. And, when it became very clear the person was not repentant, okay? And we're not there. There are very important roles for legal analysis. Sometimes on the other side, where some people are themselves so legalistic that there are folks who feel guilty for things that are not sinful. You know, that happens. And others don't feel guilty for things that really are sinful. And we have to, and it's a help to them to point out why something is sinful. So I think pastorally, we do have to have a sense of, being clear in our thought about what is right, what is wrong. And I think that the Pope is simply trying to call priests not to say, well, in canon number 565 or 1421 or something, you've done it. Sometimes that's necessary, most of the time not, but to help people to see the correction. That's the goal of confession, to confess the sins, hear that they are forgiven, and then to help give some guidance so that they correct their behavior. And that I don't know any other kind. I didn't see that clip, so I can't comment much more on it than that. But that would be my sense after having heard a lot of confessions over the years. But one thing I have to confess is I'm out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you, lead you in all of His ways by His peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Mother Angelica was inspired by our Lord to have this network brought to you by you, not by commercials. And so we ask you to remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll pay all our bills too. God bless you and thank you.